Well, please turn to Psalm 2, and I will be reading out of the New King James Version. You didn't tell me what version I needed to bring today, but that's what we're using today. And I'll read Psalm 2 in its entirety first. So please hear the Word of God as it's read in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. This is the word of the Lord, and may God's Spirit bless us and teach us and convict us through His word this evening. As you probably know better than my church, the Psalms are a rich, rich place for the proclamation of Jesus as Messiah, as Lord and as King. And this evening what we'd like to do is look at the first Psalm in the Psalter that clearly presents Christ as Messiah, King, and Lord. And you may remember Psalm 1. It describes the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked. Psalm 1 speaks of the righteous man who shuns sin and meditates on the law of God, and he is planted like a tree by the Lord, and whose way is known by the Lord. But the wicked man is in his rebellion against the Lord, and he's like chaff to be blown away and to be burnt, and he shall not stand in the judgment, and he shall perish. Psalm 2 takes this theme of Psalm 1, and it enlarges it. In Psalm 2, as we see the wicked man of Psalm 1, he is now the wicked men rebelling against God's kingdom. As we see the righteous man in Psalm 1, he becomes the righteous man, the righteous man with a capital M, the anointed Christ who is King. And Psalm 2 shows us the ultimate and the assured victory of the righteous. And perhaps we can say, thinking of Psalm 1 being the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked, perhaps we can look at Psalm 2 as describing the way of the righteous over the way of the wicked. Psalm 1 is about the law of the Lord. Psalm 2 is about the Lord of the law. Psalm 1 teaches that the one who trusts in the Word of God is blessed. Psalm 2 ends with the teaching that one who trusts in the Lord Himself is blessed. And this combination of the law and of the Lord is indeed the key to the Psalms, if not the whole Scriptures. But we're looking at Psalm 2 by itself this evening. And Psalm 2 by itself is a wonderful bit of poetry and theology. It's a wonderfully rich psalm that is Trinitarian. It's messianic. And it presents the gospel. It's a gospel psalm. And I think we can see Psalm 2, and it's identified as having David being the writer in Acts chapter 4. We can see Psalm 2 using much parallelism to show us forth in a dramatic fashion with four parts, with four speakers. And I think we'll look at it that way. If we have an outline, we'd have an outline with four parts. Verses 1 through 3 would show mankind speaking. And mankind speaks in rebellion and in rage against God. And here in verses 1 through 3, we see the expression of the rebellious human hearts against God. Then in verses 4 through 6, we see the Father speaking. And He speaks in rebuke and in ridicule in response. And now we begin to see the infinite, omnipotent God's eternal decree unfold. Verses 7 through 9, we see the Son speaking. And He speaks concerning His rule and reign as the appointed, anointed King. And in verses 10 through 12, the fourth part, we see the Spirit speaking as He warns and woos the rebels to repentance. So we see mankind speaking, the Father speaking, the Son, and then the Spirit. I think it's a wonderful way to see the divisions of this particular psalm. And so let's look then at those first three verses, which we see mankind speaking in rage and rebellion against God. And the psalm begins with, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing?" Notice the parallelism automatically. The nations raging, the people's plotting. And it's emphasizing the blind insistence of man, represented by his rulers, to rebel against God. And when we read a line like, "Why do the nations rage?" we almost read it as if we're saying, "Why are things so bad? Everything seems to be going down the drain. Why are the nations raging?" But the question here is not fear. The question is that of incredulity. In a sense, what the psalmist is saying is, what foolishness this is. Why would they do such a thing? Why would creatures rage against their Creator? You have no chance for victory. It's a ridiculous thing to do. It's a vain thing. It's futile. It's senseless. And it reminds us of Romans chapter 1, with that whole chapter that speaks of the depravity of man, and specifically in verses 21 and 22, where Paul says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And so the question here is, why would the nations, why would mankind so blindly and persistently fight an unwinnable battle? And in verse 2, we learn more. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together." Again, parallelism, the kings setting themselves, the rulers taking counsel. And it shows again the foolish obstinacy of mankind setting themselves against God and coming together against God in this rebellion. And you wonder, what is the motivation here? So as you continue in verse 2, the motivation is seen in this. "Against the Lord and against His anointed," they're saying these things. "Against the Lord and against His anointed." And so the awe comes to mind. We know what's going on here. They're coming together against the throne of God, and ultimately they're coming together to deny Christ, the anointed one. And it's interesting, the comparison that in Christ, God reconciles all sorts of different individuals together. We're a peculiar people because individually we're peculiar. And God brings us together, and it's a beautiful thing in the church of Christ when that works in unity and love. So in Christ, all sorts of different individuals are brought together. But because of Christ, all sorts of different individuals unite in hatred against Him. If there's one thing that can unite those who are outside of Christ together, even though they have different backgrounds and different religions and different ideas, it's the hatred against Christ. That's what we're seeing here, against the Lord and against His anointed. And the word anointed means Messiah. This is clearly a psalm about Christ. There's at least 7 references of this psalm in the New Testament, and all of them are about Christ. Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 13, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5, Revelation 1, 2, and 12. It's all about Christ. Maybe you remember in the book of Acts chapter 4, and there you had Peter and John. They had been arrested and they'd been threatened by the Sanhedrin. "Don't speak of this Christ any longer." And then they were released. I have trouble with R's and those sorts of letters. They were released. And what I like about that is when they were released, they met with the brethren and they had a prayer meeting. And it warmed my heart to see in your bulletin that you have prayer meetings on Wednesday night. You're some of the few, you know, but keep it up, please. It's a biblical thing to do. But they had a prayer meeting, and when they had the prayer meeting, they called out from Psalm 2 to give themselves encouragement. And they remembered that from the Psalms that Herod and Pilate and the Israelites and the Gentiles were all gathering together against the anointed servant, Jesus Christ. And that gave them much confidence that they could bind together and trust in Christ and deal with the trouble that came their way. But in verse 3, then, we see what these raging men were saying. We've seen their motivation. It's out of hatred of God and the Anointed One. But what were they saying? Well, it says in verse 3, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Again, another parallel. Breaking the bonds and casting the cords away from us. But this is the heart of the matter. Their rage and their rebellion is against the rule of God over them and His Anointed. At the heart of sin is the great desire to be one's own God. We want to do what we want to do. That's at the heart of sin. I want to do what I want to do. And ironically, so then I can be free to be enslaved to my own sin. But that's the heart of this raging. I want to break their bonds to pieces and cast away their cords from us. I don't want the rule of God and His anointing over us. I want to do what I want to do. And we see that in our nation, do we not? Our rulers at breakneck speed are trying to cast off God and His rule. Who is God to say that we cannot cast away His rule of what marriage is? Who is God to say that we cannot legitimize all sorts of sexual sin and then promote and pay for the killing of the unfortunate results, which would be the unborn that we care so little about? We will break these bonds and cast away these cords of morality and this rule of Christ. We see that in our country, don't we? We see it in individuals as men and women rush to cast off the perceived oppressive constraints of a God to whom we hate to be accountable so that we can live as we want to live. Kids. I like it when you look up. Kids. Now, I don't want you to say, don't respond loudly, but do you ever get frustrated under the rule of your parents? Don't be careful. Be careful. Secret. Go like this. Do you ever get frustrated under the rule of your parents? Well, this is a natural result of your sinfulness. That you too want to do what you want to do. Understand your family is a great blessing from God, through which you can learn what you need to learn with respect to God. When you learn to honor your parents and to be submissive in the home, it teaches you how to be submissive when you go to work with a boss, when you go to school with a teacher. It teaches you to be submissive to God Himself. And the grace that God gives to your family is a very good thing, because you too have the propensity to want to do what you want to do. And so the nations and the individuals, they rage and they plot against God, who would dare to have rule over them, doing all they can to break the yoke of God over them and the yoke of the Anointed over them. One warning is, though, that rage and rebellion is not always visible. You can rage and rebel with a smile on your face. In Acts chapter 5, we have another account where the disciples are arrested, and here they're beaten. The Sadducees are furious. They're raging against them for speaking of Christ. But then the Pharisee Gamaliel says, "No, let's wait. If God's in this, then there's nothing we can do. We'll just sit back and see what's going on." And he seems like a hero. But he was raging in rebellion as just as much as anybody else. Because any disobedience and any pursuit of your own thing is rage and rebellion in comparison to bowing down before God and the rule of the Anointed. And if you're outside of Christ, the Scripture says you're an enemy of Christ. And you're raging and rebelling against the Anointed One, whether you admit to it or not. And so we see that mankind speaks in this psalm with his rage and rebellion against God. We next see in verses 4 through 6 that the Father speaks, and he speaks in ridicule and rebuke in response. And verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. This is his father speaking in response to the raging of mankind. And this is the first time in the scripture where God is described as laughing. But it's not funny. It's not that kind of laughing. It's a laugh of derision and ridicule. It's a laugh of mocking and scoffing. It's as if the father is saying, what is puny man doing to think that he can break away from me? And if your Sabbath day isn't over yet, so we don't have an evening service, so I can give assignments on a Sabbath day. But if you have more time when you go home, you can read Psalm 37, which is really an expansion of that very thought. And to see more about God's laughing in response to the wicked. But God's response of rebuke to sinful man is often with humor or irony, isn't it? Think of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. He raged against God in his own self-promotion, his own self-worship. But God brought him down low like a drooling, hairy animal eating grass on all fours. Think of Haman in Esther chapters 5 through 9, who raged against God in plotting to kill Mordecai on the gallows that he himself had built. And God brought him low by orchestrating Haman's hanging on those very same gallows. We often see in Scripture God using the evil plots against him for his own glory. The encouraging thing is that Nebuchadnezzar came to know God, came to put faith in the Anointed One. So God responds in this way at other times. In verse 5, then, we see him going on to say, then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. It's interesting that the Father's reaction is with words. It's by the power of his word that the heavens were made. It's by the word of his decree that all things come about. It shows the difference, the distance between God and man, that God can speak things into existence by the power of his word. Which then leads us to verse 6. And he continues to speak, yet I have set my king on my holy hill. He's saying, I've set my king on the throne, the holy hill of Zion. And notice what the Father is saying here. This is in past tense. His response is part of his eternal decree for the victory of his Son, the King Jesus. He says, I have set. It's finished. It's done. It's decreed. Christ, the Anointed One, is decreed to be king over all. He will prevail. God says, I have spoken. You, mankind, are incredibly foolish. Therefore, you must what? Repent is the only proper response. And so man speaks in rage and rebellion. The Father speaks in ridicule and rebuke. But I think verses 7 through 9, we see the Son speaking. And he speaks of his reign and rule. Let me read those verses in their entirety, verses 7 through 9. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations of your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Here you have the Son speaking. He's repeating the words that the Father has said. And this is admittedly a hard portion of this psalm. I think since it's so difficult, I'm going to have Brother Kevin come forward and explain it. But I think what we see here in verse 7, it's a continuation of verse 6 where the Father there says, My Son, the King, is on the throne even now. And now we have this decree that you are my Son. Today I have begotten you in verse 7. I think this is speaking of the eternal decree of the eternal sonship of Christ. It's not a specific day, I don't believe, that God decreed or something that happened on a specific time, but it's God's revelation of the eternal generation of the Son from the Father. That the Son's relationship and uniqueness as God and Son is eternally decreed? And do I completely understand all of that? No, I do not. Some people look at the word begotten and assume, well, this must be speaking about the incarnation because that's when the Son was declared. Well, that's true. So others would look at Acts chapter 13 where this verse is quoted in a reference to the resurrection. So perhaps this is speaking of the resurrection when Christ's sonship is known fully and validated. But you could also look at his baptism and his transfiguration, where the voice from the heavens says, "This is my Son, whom I'm well pleased." Those events validate the sonship of Christ, but I think this verse in verse 7 is pointing to the bigger picture of the eternal Son, not a specific manifestation. If you look in Hebrews 1:5, where this verse is quoted as a proof of Christ's deity, it seems to indicate that the emphasis here is the eternality of the decree of the sonship of Christ as God and Son. And so then we quickly go to verses 8 and 9, because that's too hard to think about. So in verses 8 and 9, he's repeating what was said to him, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." What I think we see here is the decree in eternity past of the Father and the Son and their agreement in what's called the covenant of redemption. That in eternity past it was decreed with his agreement with the persons of the Godhead of how they were going to redeem to themselves, a people to themselves, to be underneath the rule of Christ. The Father honors the Son by offering a people as his inheritance and as his possession. The Son honors the Father by becoming like them and redeeming them from their wickedness and to righteousness. That leads to the kingship of Christ. And the Catechism asks, how does Christ execute the office of the King? Christ executeth the office of the King in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and all our enemies. And here where he says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron," that word for break could mean rule. "You shall rule them with a rod of iron." It could speak of the loving rule and the defending rule of the King over his people. Because as King, he subdues us to himself. That's the subduing we want. And he rules over us and defends us. And he restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies. And there's both a rule that redeems and a rule that judges to be carried out. Did you notice the contrast between verse 3 and verse 9? In verse 3, we have rebellious mankind who is breaking the bonds of their God if they could. In verse 9, instead, we have the King who will break the wicked into pieces in judgment. But what a marvelous plan of God with this covenant of redemption. The very ones who rage and rebel against God and against the Anointed One will conquer and receive them as an inheritance and as a possession, and give them His inheritance as joint heirs with Him, and give Him Himself as a possession, united with Him forever. How marvelous it is that the Anointed One would take on flesh and dive into this rage and rebellion and become like them, that He might redeem them to Himself by His perfect life of obedience to the law, that He might be able to impute righteousness, and by His perfect death of obedience to the penalty of the law, that He might be able to remove the wrath that our sin deserves for those who'd repent and believe in Him. And so the Son speaks, and He speaks of His reign and His rule. So man speaks, and He speaks in rage and rebellion. The Father speaks in ridicule and rebuke, and the Son speaks of His reign and His rule. And then finally in verses 10 through 12, and since I have no idea what time it is, we'll just keep going. In verses 10 through 12, we see the Spirit speaking, I believe, and He's wooing and warning. And though the Spirit is not actually mentioned in this text by name, I think the flow of the psalm and the nature and the necessity of the Spirit to call His people seems to necessitate, or at least allow, this final stanza to be the Spirit speaking. For it's the Spirit who calls and draws the sinner to Christ. It's the Spirit who enables the sinner to respond in repentance and faith. And so here we have the amazingly gracious wooing and warning to those raging sinners. What grace to now, in response to such vile rebellion, to offer the only mercy available. This is what the Spirit does to call sinners to salvation. This is His part of the covenant of redemption. And so in verse 10 we have now therefore. And so when you see now therefore, it means we're making the closing argument here. Now therefore, and I think the Spirit says, be wise, O kings. And in parallelism, be instructed, you judges of the earth. And he's contrasting the utter foolishness, the vanity, the futility, the unteachability of this self-absorbed sinner who wants nothing to do but his own will. He's saying, stop, take a deep breath, be wise, be instructed. And verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Serve in fear, rejoice that this is available, but now come trembling to this King. The Spirit is basically saying, raging sinner, dethrone yourself. Repent of your sin and pride and exaltation of self and self-will, and serve this infinite God of all and not yourself and not your own desires. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And then in verse 12 is worth the entire psalm. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. To kiss carries both the idea of bowing down and kissing a ring, or even the feet in submission. Bow down and kiss the ring, or kiss the feet of the Son, the King. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. But to kiss also speaks of a personal affection of love and devotion. We generally kiss those whom we love. And the glory of this here is we can kiss the one who is like us because He's become man to redeem us. So it's both the bowing down, but it's also the personal affection. What a great way of expressing the repentance and faith of the humbled sinner. But you must kiss the Son. You must kiss the Son, lest you perish. There are consequences. Else you'll be like the chaff, the person who's like chaff in Psalm 1. And when David says, when His wrath is kindled but a little, that's not meaning just a minor bit of wrath. Do you understand that? David is not minimizing the amount or the effect of wrath, but he's maximizing the power of this wrath. He's saying, but even a little wrath from the Son will totally consume you if you don't bow and kiss Him. It's a comment on how terrifying the wrath of the Son is and will be when He returns. In the final line, in verse 12, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Psalm 1 began with, blessed is the man who... But here it says, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. And trust means to take refuge. And the irony here is that the one who will return in righteous wrath to dash rebels to pieces, the one from whom rebellious man will flee looking for refuge, is the only possible refuge from that deserved wrath. He's the only one to whom you must flee in repentance and faith. And so as we close, if you're outside of Christ this evening, please understand. Please hear what the Spirit says. Be wise. Be instructed. Whether you realize it or not, you are raging and you're rebelling against God. You have cast away, at least attempted to cast away, the cords of Christ and His rule and His sacrifice, and you are fully condemned already with nothing left but your own judgment that you deserve. And Psalm 1 says that this judgment you cannot stand. In Romans 3, we're told that we'll have nothing we can say. Our mouths will be shut if we don't know Christ. Be wise. Kiss the Son in repentance and faith. Flee to Him for refuge. Know that the Father of wrath is also the Father of mercy. He offers you mercy in the Son. Respond to the call of the Spirit, lest the kindled wrath of the King be poured upon you. But Christian, brother, sister, rejoice. Rejoice. See what your triune God has decreed and carried out to redeem undeserving sinners. And do not despair at a time and in a society where rage against God's rules and His law increases faster than ever dreamed. The battle is nothing new. And our God has decreed the victory. And we have no need to fear. Rest in the victorious King Jesus, who has been set on the holy hill of Zion and who has made us joint heirs with Him. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth of Your Word, that we're not left hanging. We know what You have to say. We thank You for Your Spirit who enlightens our minds and quickens our hearts to understand Your Word and to be convicted as a result. We thank You for Your Son, the King Jesus, whom has subdued us and rules over us and defends us. And we thank You, Lord, for the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us, those who are in Christ, to rejoice in Him and to rest in Him, knowing that victory is won. It's been decreed, and help us to rejoice all the more and rest in the redemption that You've given us, that You've decreed from eternity past. You've been faithful to carry out at this present moment to bring Your own to the rule and the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask in humility, for we ask Lord, and plead with You, Lord, that if there be those here today who do not know Christ, whether it's outwardly or not, they're raging and rebelling against You, O Lord, and against the Anointed. We pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would move and bless them with a new heart and convict them of their sin and lead them to repentance and faith, that they might kiss the Son this very day, that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, they'd bow before Him in repentance and faith and know the rejoicing in that life abundantly that can only be known through Christ Himself. It's in His name we pray. Amen.